As we cry, holy, 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 we join the seraphim, the angels that surround the throne of God in their cry of Kodesh, Kodesh, Kodesh. It's a privilege to introduce my friend and esteemed colleague, Dr. Stan Fowler. Stan is married to Donna. They have four adult children. He started teaching at Central Baptist Seminary and as a part-time professor in 1980 while he was pastoring Runnymede Baptist Church, and then started teaching full-time at Central Baptist Seminary in Toronto in 1987. And he has been our resident professor of theological studies from then until 2018, at which point he retired and then was named by the faculty as Professor Emeritus of Theological Studies, a high honor and well-deserved. Dr. Fowler has served as academic dean on four different occasions throughout his career, and actually served as interim president of Central Baptist Seminary for a couple of years. Dr. Fowler was a key player in the forming of Heritage College and Seminary, what you are part of today, and the merger that happened between Central Baptist Seminary and London Baptist Bible College and Seminary way back in 1992-93, Dr. Fowler was a, if not the, key player in making that happen. My first major interaction with Dr. Fowler was at North Broadway Baptist Church in Tillsonburg, in which I was invited to discuss with a relatively unknown to me person by the name of Dr. Stanley K. Fowler. And the topic was dispensationalism. I had absolutely no idea what I was getting into. I still remember sitting together on the piano bench at the North Broadway Baptist Church, being grilled and debated by pastors and by Dr. Fowler. I have never debated him since on anything. Dr. Fowler is one of the most outstanding theologians that I know. And one of his tremendous abilities is to present alternate views fairly, thoughtfully, graciously, and Christianly, and then clearly and passionately articulate his own in that kind of context. So, between his passion for theological studies, ethics, morality conversations, and his passion for roller coasters, yes, Dr. Fowler, I think, has been on every major roller coaster in North America, and some of them around the world, and it is my privilege to invite my friend, Dr. Fowler, to speak to us this morning.
I hate to debate you again, but I haven't been on that many out, well, not nearly as many as my youngest son, Paul, who is a member of a roller coaster enthusiast club called Theme Park Review. And so he's done things like 2 weeks of roller coasters in the UK, 3 weeks in Japan, and he's insane, actually. But I'm the one who introduced him to roller coasters, and by the way, he's still single, but... we could. Some of you may want to talk to me later about that. It's my second school year as professor emeritus, and so while I'm still teaching one course per term, I'm not around here a lot. Actually, I'm looking forward to teaching on Tuesday mornings in the winter term, so I'll be able to enjoy occasions like this. In offering praise to our Lord with you. Some days are unforgettable. And one of those happened in my life 42 years ago. It was a Saturday morning, And I spent the morning in the Student Union building at Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana, where I was then serving as a pastor, along with my good friend Dave Ferris, a Presbyterian pastor in town. And we spent the morning dialoguing with a man named Ralph Blair. Ralph had studied at Bob Jones University, Dallas Seminary, and Westminster Seminary, was a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, and had formed a ministry to homosexuals called Evangelicals Concerned. And everything you're thinking right now is wrong. Ralph was and remains a practicing homosexual. And back in the 1970s, Ralph was arguing that the Bible, taken as a whole, properly understood in its social and historical contexts, is actually affirming of faithful same-sex relationships. And so Dave and I spent the whole morning dialoguing, trying to understand, debating with Ralph. He was the leading voice then among self-described evangelical homosexuals. And at multiple times during our morning together, he said, "Look, I'm not the one who's disobedient to Christ here. You guys are. Because the Lord taught us, do not judge. And you've been judging me all morning. Frankly, you're the ones who are unfaithful. You should pay attention to Jesus' teaching and not be judgmental. You understand, I think, why that was an unforgettable day." And so it continues. Last year, Calvary Baptist Church in Oshawa became very much an item in the news because they had removed from their membership a woman who was living in a lesbian relationship. She went public with it. The news media picked it up. Police were there at the doors of the church on Sunday morning for several weeks to make sure nothing terrible happened. And one of the things the woman said, as recorded by the media, was, "They're judging me. How unchristian can you be?" And all of that feeds into the contemporary situation in Canada, in which tolerance has been redefined to mean not we do disagree sometimes and we can express that disagreement, but we still treat each other in a civil and respectful way, to now mean, well, you know, I can't really express a negative opinion about what someone believes or about their lifestyle. That would be intolerant. To actually say, "I think you're wrong." So that's the situation in which we find ourselves. So how do we deal with it? Jesus did say those words, "Do not judge," Matthew 7:1. Well, I'm going to suggest that we do the radical thing and try to think hard about what Jesus meant and did not mean by those words. So in Matthew 7:1, he does say, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Now, let me do the demolition job first. What did Jesus not mean? I'm going to suggest that he clearly did not mean, "Do not ever express a negative opinion about what someone believes or how they live." He can't have meant that. Here's why. In this very context, as we proceed on, we get to verse 6, where Jesus says, Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, I don't have time to wrestle with all the suggested meanings of the dogs and the pigs here. But I think every responsible interpreter agrees that Jesus' concern is not really with the four-legged creatures. They are metaphors for a certain kind of human beings, and he's counseling us that we need to have discernment to recognize that sometimes we need to back off and let it be. But to conclude that someone is in that category of dog or pig is to make a negative judgment about them. Trust me, dogs and pigs would not be terms used in a flattering way. Later in the same chapter, when we get down to verse 15, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." He repeats that in verse 20, "By their fruit you will recognize them." In other words, he's saying, you'll find it necessary to assess some who claim to be speaking for God, who are in fact making a false claim. And you will have to examine the fruit, the evidence. You will have to examine what they say and the way they live. And in some cases, you will have to say about some people, they are false prophets. When they claim to speak for God, they lie. It's a negative judgment. I think that much is clear. When we press on in the New Testament beyond the words of Jesus, come to a text like 1 Corinthians 5, And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church where they seem to be priding themselves on their being gracious and inclusive because they have kept a man within their number who is guilty of incest. And he says, what has to happen is the man has to be removed. Now, the hope is for his ultimate salvation, that his spirit may be saved, but he's to be handed over to Satan. And as the chapter unfolds, at the end of it all, he says, "Is it not your task to judge those on the inside?" He's just said, I'm not telling you to withdraw yourself from the unbelievers of the world, but I am saying if anyone claims to be a brother or a sister as part of the church, and they live in a flagrantly ungodly way, you are to remove them, have nothing to do with them, really, as a disciplinary act. And he uses the language of judging to describe what the church is called to do. And then as we slide into what we call chapter 6 of the same letter, he brings up another judging issue. One member of the church has a claim against another for having been defrauded, apparently. And he says to them, rather than taking it before the civil magistrates and airing this dirty laundry there, aren't you capable of judging such matters? Can't you appoint wise people from among you to judge this case? Judging the case would mean saying to one of the two parties involved, you are wrong. Pronouncing a negative judgment on them. When we come to near the end of the New Testament, the first and second epistles of John, John urges his readers to identify false teachers, following what Christ himself taught back there in Matthew 7. So in 1 John 4, he says, you can identify those as really the spirit of Antichrist if they deny the authority of the apostles of Christ. And in 2 John, he talks about false teachers who may come among them who transgress the basic doctrine about Christ. And he says, reject them. Negative judgment. When Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, and exhorts him to fulfill his ministry, he says to him, kerexon ton logon, preach the word. And as you do it, he says, among other things, you will be rebuking. You can't rebuke someone without making a negative judgment. That's what it's all about. When Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, among other things, he said, here are some criteria you need to keep in mind as you facilitate the appointment of elders in the church. And that forces the church then to examine the members of the church who might be considered to serve as elders. And in some cases, that would mean saying of a certain man, sorry, at this point, you don't qualify. That's a negative judgment. Christ is the one we're called to imitate, and in his revelation to the Apostle John, letters to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, he speaks words of negative judgment and calls them to repent. Okay, as the final link in the chain, do a thought experiment with me. Let's suppose that we're able to raise from the dead some people from the first century. Let's suppose we're able to raise from the dead a group of people who were called then Pharisees. And so we'll say to the Pharisees, we understand, we've been told that Jesus was a very non-judgmental person who did not attack people for what they believe or the way they live, who recognized that he had to treat everybody kindly and he never judged anybody negatively. Is that true? Well, they would say, there's a word for that, lunacy. They would say, are you out of your mind? I mean, what planet do you live on? Have you ever read Matthew's gospel? Well, yeah, Matthew 7. That's what people say we ought to read. Well, have you ever read Matthew 23, where we have the account of Jesus speaking to us Pharisees, and he called us hypocrites more times than we can remember, and he called us blind guides, whitewashed tombs. I don't know. Somehow that just sounds like judging, you know? Of course they would say that. So I submit to you, whatever Jesus meant when he said, do not judge, he could not have meant, do not ever express a negative judgment about anyone. And so now let's do the really radical thing and look at his actual words beyond do not judge. Notice it's not do not judge, full stop. It's do not judge or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, God expects you to live up to your conscience. God expects you to live up to whatever you understand about right and wrong. Paul makes it clear in Romans 14 that sometimes our conscience may be overly restrictive, and there may be something that's really okay, but we think it's wrong. And if we think it's wrong and we still do it, we sin. Even if it's actually an innocent thing, if we think it's wrong and we do it, that's sin. So he's saying here, you better, before you express judgment, you better be very careful to determine that you are living according to your standards of judgment. And then he goes on to make very clear what he's really all about. He isn't saying, do not ever judge anyone. He is saying, be very careful how you judge and do not judge hypocritically. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now, it's all hyperbole. I mean, it's crazy language. I mean, having a 2x4 in my eye. But we communicate with figures of speech. And so Jesus is communicating in this, at one level, nonsensical little account. But everyone understood. He's making a point. How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite? Whoa, that was judgmental language. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. So he said, alas, sometimes you and I judge faults in others that are real, and yet somehow we manage to see that real fault by looking over, under, and around a much larger one that's in our own life. It may even be the same kind of fault, and we can recognize it in others because we know it's in us, and somehow we want to demonstrate that we really don't like what's in us, and so we pick on others for that sort of thing. Psychologists, I guess, would call that projection or something like that. But the fact is, isn't it, that we're often blind to our faults. The very ones we can maybe even see in others. I can remember a few times when our four kids were all young and at home, when I got all out of sorts with my sons in particular, for the catastrophe that was their room. And so I had words of wisdom to share with them. And a couple of times, my wife lovingly said, when was the last time you dusted the bookcases in your study? Well, I did it once. I think I can find it pretty easy to see around those things, but to spot faults in others. We really often just are kind of oblivious to the facts about ourselves. I'll never forget when I was a seminary student. I studied preaching under Haddon Robinson, and I'm forever indebted to Haddon. So I'll never forget when he was talking to us about gestures while preaching. And he said, some gestures are very annoying, very common, but annoying. And one of them is the Holy Triangle, standing like this, nervously, with the Holy Triangle. And I thought, really? I mean, who would do that? And then I had to preach a student sermon and have it video recorded and watch the video with Haddon sitting there. And I wasn't too far into my wonderful student sermon when I was like this with the Holy Triangle. Now, I was oblivious to it. And we're often oblivious to our faults. And so Jesus says, before you speak that word to another, first pay attention to yourself. And thus avoid the wrong kind of judging. Now, he makes it clear here that there is a right kind of judging and there is a time to speak to that brother or sister about that speck of sawdust in their eye. But he says, first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove that speck from the other person's eye. We are called to mutual admonition. We are called to stimulate one another to love and good works, and sometimes by challenging one another. But he says, as you think about all that I've been teaching you here, about the radical living of kingdom values, make sure that you don't think about others before you think about yourself and obeying and living out those values. Don't judge hypocritically. That's his point. Now, I think it can be argued from experience that hypocrisy among followers of Christ is, in fact, a very powerful barrier to faith for many people. We've probably all heard someone say, well, there are so many hypocrites in the church, why would I think about that? And sometimes the hypocrites are very public and visible. 30 years ago, it was televangelists like Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. With all their powerful communication of truth, and yet they were found to be not practicing it. More recently, the Roman Catholic Church is dealing with scandal constantly because of the priestly sexual abuse in many places that was not dealt with, and bishops simply moved priests on to another parish. It's very public, and it's very scandalous. I think we could also argue that in many ways we can look at the positive side of it and say when Christian leaders function with real integrity and people understand they aren't hypocrites, that gives powerful credibility to their witness. I think that in my lifetime the most obvious example of that was Billy Graham. I mean, who would have thought that a Southern preacher holding his big King James Bible and saying, the Bible says, and then doing this huge public altar call with Just As I Am going on for who knows how many verses, who would have thought that he would be a counselor to presidents in the USA? Who would have thought that he would, that it would be, everybody would feel bad about publicly criticizing him? But he practiced integrity, and that was apparent. He was not involved in scandals. People could not point the finger and say hypocrite. And he had a ministry far beyond what anybody could ever have predicted for Billy from the South. So we need to think about what Jesus meant and what he didn't mean. In our time and place, we are under a lot of pressure to think wrongly about what Jesus meant when he said, do not judge. But we have to judge. We all have to practice discrimination and discernment, and sometimes express it. But Jesus says, make sure that you don't do it hypocritically. Now, in our time and place, much of this discussion revolves around what we say sort of in the public square about public ethics and not just personal morality. So let me just make a few comments about that. It doesn't come directly out of this particular text, but it's an important thing to think about. And at the heart of it would be this. I'm going to suggest that Scripture indicates that if we're talking about public ethics, about legislation for a society, that is a different issue from church discipline. And so I would say God's own example and the way that he dealt with the Mosaic Law and the nation Israel illustrates that we must deal realistically and tolerate some evils when it comes to society as a whole. Not affirm those evils, but tolerate them legally. A whole lot of mistakes are made in current debate about law and public ethics when people treat moral and legal as if they are synonyms, and they're not. On the one side, the progressive left tends to abuse that by saying, well, look, if it's legal, then that means we all affirm it. And so, you might want to ask Andrew Scheer about all this, considering the way he was pilloried for his own views about moral issues. And, I mean, I think Andrew is willing to make it, recognize this distinction. And to say, for example, yes, same-sex marriage is legal. So if I were prime minister, I mean, I would have to work within that framework and accept the law. But that's a different issue from whether I affirm same-sex marriage or same-sex activity more generally. But on the right, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking, if it's God's moral laws, we understand that we should make that the law of the land. But God didn't do that in ancient Israel. The most obvious commentary on that is when Jesus was answering questions about divorce and taught a very radical view about divorce and remarriage. And the Pharisees who were questioning him said, well, what about Moses? I mean, Moses talked about divorce and allowing for it. And Jesus makes the point, yes, God allowed that through Moses, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. And God allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, all that's to simply say we need to keep our wits about us when we're talking with others in our society today about moral law and the law of the land. They aren't synonymous. We have to accept some evils and regulate them, hopefully, in some ways. But it's not about imposing the moral ideal as the law of the land. God didn't do that even with ancient Israel. Now, the fact is, the church, wherever it exists in a given cultural setting with its own particular pressures. And in our setting, one of those pressures is this new definition of tolerance, which tries to say to us, you must never express a negative judgment about anybody. And sometimes they invoke Jesus to claim that as our responsibility. But Jesus didn't mean that. Now, there are two sides to this. When we judge, we must do it in sincerity, not hypocritically, do it in humility, seek to speak truth in love, but we have to do it. We have to speak what is true. We have to be willing to talk about not only ethical matters, but about Jesus as uniquely the way back to God. We have to do it. You know, when someone says to you, stop being judgmental and saying negative things about other people. Whoever says that is judging you for being judgmental. So the fact is, all of us judge. The question is, do we do it rightly? Several years back, I was asked to write a blog piece I don't know if the site still exists. It was a site the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada had created. And so I was invited to write a blog article. And so I wrote it on this theme. And at the beginning of the article, I referred to this episode with Ralph Blair in 1977. And at the end of it, I used that last line about Ralph. I said, when Ralph told me I shouldn't say what I said, he was judging me for my judgmentalism. So think about that. At the end of the article was my email address. And so over the next several days, I got email comments from people around the world, mostly positive, some not so positive. But about a week after I wrote that and it went online, I looked at my computer monitor and my emails, and I saw Ralph Blair judging. I thought, well, imagine that. Blast from the past. So I opened the email, and Ralph said there, a friend gave me the link to your blog article, and I'm trying to remember the event, trying to remember the occasion. So please refresh my memory. So I wrote back, and I said, Bloomington, Indiana, Indiana University, 1977. You were there for a national gay liberation conference. A mutual friend, Letha Scanzoni, arranged this meeting. I reminded him of the details. So Ralph replied to my email, and he said, if I told you that you were wrong to honestly express your understanding of Holy Scripture and Jesus' teaching, then I was wrong and I ask your forgiveness. He said, clearly Jesus did not mean that we should give up our critical faculties and not exercise discernment. Clearly we all have to make negative judgments sometimes. You and I still differ about homosexuality, he said, but on the point of judging, you're right. I still hope Ralph comes around on the sexuality question someday, but on the point of judging, at least he got that one right. Let's pray. Our Father, you have called us to follow Christ in our time and place, and we recognize that has its special pressures and also its opportunities. So make us wise to understand what our Lord calls us to. Enable us to judge rightly in humility. Enable us, like our Lord, to demonstrate grace and truth. Enable us to speak truth in love. Lord, we thank you that we have not only the teaching of our Lord, but we have the Holy Spirit whom he promised to bestow upon those who believe in him. And so we pray that your Spirit will guide us to become genuinely Christ-like on this point and in every way. In his name we ask, amen. Go in peace.